Good morning again. I just love that. I love all those songs we just did, but I just love that last one. There's many times in my quiet time that really all I do is pull up YouTube. That may sound sacrilegious, but I pull up YouTube and I bring that song up and I just sit and I just play it over and over and over again. Nothing else. I just sit there and I listen. Listen to the prayer. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain? Washing my eyes to see your holiness. And I just think to myself, oh God, today, somewhere today. Maybe it's the prayer that Moses prayed. I don't know. But somewhere today, show me your holiness. Remember, Moses looked at God and said, God, show me your glory. And God didn't give him a full look at that glory, but he sure gave him a glimpse. Some days I just need that glimpse. Don't you? Don't you just some days need that reassurance of God's holiness? We come on Sunday morning sometimes just to get that. I pray that you've come in here today prepared to rest in the holiness of your Father. If nothing else gets said today, may that be a message. Word of God, speak. Pour over my life like a gentle shower, clearing my eyes to push away the rest of the world and see only you in your holiness. Let's pray. Abba, Father, I do thank you for today. Thank you for this beautiful, beautiful day that you have made. Father, I thank you for the week that you have given us and the week that we're about to embark on. Father, I pray that in each of the lives that have been that are here today, that they have seen you in some very special and very real way, that they have caught a glimpse of your holiness, that they caught an understanding of who you are. Father, I pray that in some way each one of us has been that glimpse of holiness for someone else, that glimpse of Jesus, that glimpse of the love that was shown on a cross so many years ago. A love that said, I go for you. A love that says, I pour it all out. I leave nothing. Because I love them that much. Father, thank you that the cross wasn't the end. Thank you that a tomb wasn't the end. But we live today in great hope and great promise because you gave your Son authority over sin and over death. And you've called him to your side, but you have promised that the day is coming when you will send him back. And the words that he spoke, that where I am, there you may be also. While in a sense real now, will become a full reality. Father, we long for that day. But in the meantime, you have called us here to be your servants, to be your ministers. Father, sometimes we just need a fresh understanding of things that we have known for a long time. So today, Father, as we reflect on the message that you have for us, Father, would you allow us to have eyes to see afresh and to see anew. Father, may you allow us to have eyes to look lovingly at self, but also lovingly at our brothers and our sisters. Would you give us eyes that will look deep into ourselves and recognize our need for your Son? Father, we thank you for this great nation. We thank you for the men and women who have served in our armed forces and continue to serve, and those that will yet serve in the future. We thank you for their love and their willingness to stand in the gap for us. We ask you protect them. We ask you protect their families. Father, I thank you for the leadership here at Monrovia Christian Church, and I pray that you would continue to give them your vision, that they would continue to be individuals that seek you, seek to hear you speak through your word, and through times of prayer. But Father, just now we come desiring to hear from you, and so we ask that you would enable us to set aside the stresses and the pressures of this world and just to rest in the presence of your holiness. So, Father, give us ears to hear and give us eyes to see. And, Father, set this your servant aside and speak now through his voice your words. We ask all this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. So, let me ask this question. How many of you, your favorite thing in the world is to sit at a meal table, whether it's at a restaurant or at home, and eat all by yourself, nobody around? How many of you like that? No, you just have to put up with it because that's your life right now, bud. Let's be honest, you don't enjoy it. You know, some of my fondest memories of growing up, and I'm going to guess that many of yours, is supper time. That time at the end of the day. Dad's come home from work, and if mom works, she's home. And especially when you're little and your whole life is just around the house. And you come to that moment and you gather around the evening dinner table. Everybody's there. Everybody's present. Mom and dad are carrying on a conversation about how their days went, and maybe dad will ask, "What'd you do today?" And that little voice is, "I played with my Twix." And there was just joy there. There was fellowship there. There was unity there. I remember probably my most fond memories of supper time was not at home, although those were very precious. I don't mean to make light of those. Please don't think that. But I remember those meals at Grandma and Grandpa's. We'd go about every couple weeks. Grandpa had this huge 2 chicken houses. He was an egg farmer. And you would gather eggs 3 times a day. There was the morning gathering, which you would do before breakfast, and then you'd come in and you'd wolf down a breakfast, and then you'd go out and do the other things around the farm that needed to be done. And just before lunch, you'd have to go gather again. And maybe in at lunch you're doing shifts because somebody else is doing something else on the farm, and it's your role as, because we'd all come and help Grandpa. We'd love to do that. And so maybe your job was gathering eggs, and maybe yours was doing something else for Grandpa. And so lunch may have not been timed the same, and we've had that experience. But then it would come supper time. And Grandpa was always gathering eggs, had to do that last gathering of the day. and grandma would be in fixing the meal, and you walk into the house and you just smell grandma's cooking. And you're saying, come on, come on, let's spread that table and let's sit down and eat. And grandma would say, no, we've got to wait. Grandpa's still gathering eggs. And we'd wait, sometimes patiently, sometimes anxiously. Oh, come on, Grandpa, hurry up. This smells so great. Grandma's noodles. Or for me, Grandma's soup, beans, and dumplings, and we won't go there again. But that was me. And the greatest joy was to be able to be the one. And you have to understand, my grandparents had 11 kids, 50-plus grandkids. The greatest joy was to have that seat either on the right side or left side of Grandpa. And Grandpa was very careful. And he made sure that everybody had that opportunity. But we would come in as a family, and Grandpa would come in, and Grandma would then put everything on the dinner table, and we would sit there, and we would you talk about fellowship, folks. We'd fellowship. We'd laugh. Sometimes, though, Grandpa would have to deal with one of us grandkids. I will never forget, and I only did this once. We're sitting there around Grandpa's table, and it was my turn to sit in the honored seat. I was on the left-hand side of my grandfather. And Grandpa's been there. He's been nitpicking at us and everything, and we've all been laughing. And the conversation switches. I don't know what triggers it. But all of a sudden, Richard, 10, 11, 12, maybe, right, pipes up and says, you know, Grandpa, Mom and Dad owe me X number of dollars. Was that the wrong thing to say to my grandfather? Grandpa said, I'll tell you what, boy. I don't ever want to hear those words come out of your mouth ever again. Because those two owe you nothing. So you see, the dinner table wasn't always about dealing with the joy. Sometimes it was dealing with the ugly, right? And even with four boys growing up and around my parents' table, there were times when Dad had to deal with the ugly. But we dealt with it as a family because it affected the entire family. And then, you know, as we got older, and one of the things that began to be missed was that time around that dinner table. Because, you see, we hit high school. And we got involved in band. And we got involved in different sporting activities. And every one of us at the age of 16 took a job. And so dinner became harder to organize. And so we wouldn't come together as a family as often. And I think the family suffered. Not drastically. You know how I feel about my family. But there were those moments, I think, that when the family wasn't together in that fellowship, sharing the good times and the bad times, that the strength of the family weakened a little bit. Because we weren't family anymore. We were people doing our own thing. Okay, Richard, why are you talking about all this? Later today in this service, we are going to be called, we are going to be invited to a table. To the greatest meal you will ever partake of. And I think sometimes we've allowed it to become just something we do. And we don't understand the importance, and we don't understand the proper preparation that we should be taking. So today, I think it's appropriate as we step a week away from the cross that we look back and we look forward. And part of what this meal is about is just that. Looking back and looking forward. But I think sometimes we miss that this meal was created in community. It was created to be taken together as a family. Sometimes we want to say that in the middle of our service, as we come together as a family, as we come together as a group to worship our God, that all of a sudden in the middle of it, all that goes away and this is all about just me and the Lord. And there's a part of it that is about you and your relationship with Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that when Jesus instituted this meal, and in the first century, they practiced this. This was a community meal. You came together. They called it the agape feast, the love feast. And as a part of this, they would share in the Lord's Supper. Now, here's the thing. They didn't call it the Lord's Supper back then. You do realize that, right? That read through Scripture. Other than man's headings, I don't think you'll find any place that refers to it as the Lord's Supper. What it is referred to as is the breaking of bread. Acts 2:42, the foundation of our faith and the foundation of the first century church was this, that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And we never question what that is. We know exactly what they're talking about. That it's that moment when they come together. But notice, they're together. Remember that picture in Acts 2 is a church unified together. They've all came together. I'm not going to make you quote it, Tim. Quit smiling. Tim and I have this wonderful banter going back about Acts. It really is fun. And so every time, you guys don't get to see this. It's a joy for me. And I hope it's a joy for Tim. Every time I mention Acts, he smiles. And if I mention Acts 1:8, he hides. Now the reason is that I've been drilling into our Bible study that as we study Acts, especially Acts 1:8, because that's the heart of who we are, to be witnesses, right? And one of the ways we're witnesses is when we come together and we share around this table. And so there was no doubt that every time the word of mentioning breaking bread was spoke, it was referring to this particular meal, especially after Jesus had ordained it on the night before he was betrayed. And oftentimes we turn to the Gospels to understand that. But really, the first writing about the Lord's Supper didn't come from the Gospels. They were written a few years later. The first writing happened to be Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians. It was likely written in the mid-50s A.D. Mark, believed to be the first gospel written, was written around 60, so about 5 years difference. So Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper in this church in Corinth before we ever see it in scriptures anywhere else. But it was central, and there was a problem. And so I want us to look today a little bit closely, if we can, at Paul's writing about the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that we need to understand, it's in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, so if you want to grab your scriptures and turn there, we're going to spend most of our time right there in verses 17 through 34 of that 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We need to understand a little bit about what was going on in Corinth and a little bit about Corinth. Corinth was a thriving Roman city. It had a Greco-Roman background. It was very Roman. The roads, the everything, the theaters, the gymnasiums, everything that was Rome was there in Corinth. Corinth was located in a very strategic spot for trade and for manufacturing because it's right there on the corner of an isthmus that spans between Greece and the Peloponnesians. And so what would happen is, it was too dangerous for most ships to sail around the south side of Greece, so what they would do is they would sail into that cove and they would unload things either on one side or on the Corinth side, and then they would move them across this isthmus and load them back on another ship and send them on. And so this isthmus was really a pathway from east to west, but it was also a very strategic pathway to the north and south, so all manner of trade and all manner of manufacturing came through Corinth. Not only that, but Corinth was a place of tourist attractions. There were the Isthmus Games, people were coming in for all of that, which meant that there were religions coming in and out of Corinth. So there were pagan religions there. And there was certainly Christianity. There were some Jews there. How many, we don't know, but there was enough at least to constitute that there was a synagogue in Corinth. But what was happening there is there was a division in the city. And the division was this. We had the rich, wealthy people, right? They didn't have to work. They were the ones that owned the businesses. They owned the properties. They just didn't have to work. They could sit back and they could watch everybody else. There was another group of people, the day laborers. Those were the ones that went and worked in the manufacturing areas, the tent makers like Paul and those type of things. And they worked a day. And at the end of the day, they were done and they were finished with that day. And then there were the slaves, right? Now, the thing with a slave is your work is not done until your work is done. And that could mean late into the evening. And we began to see a city divided amongst its people based on social economic standing. You've heard of being from the wrong side of the tracks? I never fully understood how difficult that was until my first trip to Argentina. And we had a church at that time in the barrio of a suburb of Buenos Aires called Florencia Varela, and it was Hudson Street. And Florencia Varela was divided with a railroad track, literally a railroad track. And the barrio was on one side and the middle class was on the other side. Oh, and up in BA was the upper class. We felt the call to begin to plant a church in the center of Florencia Varela, which was the middle class. But it became a struggle. And the decision, right or wrong, whether you agree with it or you don't agree with it, was that we need to close one of them. And the one that got closed was Hudson Avenue over in the barrio. But the plan for the mission was, we have a bus, we'll go over there every Sunday, we'll pick all of the people up, and we'll bring them to the church in the center of town. Here was the problem. They didn't fit in. We can't cross. There's no hope for us to be a part of that church because we're the lower class and there's no chance we will ever become the middle class. And so they're going to shun us just as they're being shunned by the upper class in BA. And they could never meet. They couldn't come together in the love of Christ and recognize the unity that Christ gives, that in them there is not rich and poor, there is not Jew and Gentile, there isn't. There is the body of Christ. We were getting the same situation in Corinth. It had bled into the church. And there were struggles. Look with me very quickly at 1 Corinthians 11, just 17 through 19. Paul writing, ahead he has talked about some things they were doing right and they were holding to the traditions, but he had some problems with some of the things they were doing. And then it comes down to this subject that's going to lead into the Lord's Supper. And he says this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. I have nothing good to say about what you're doing. And he's going to talk about this thing we call communion. And he says to them right up front, I don't have anything good to say about the way you're doing it. And he continues on. Because when you come together, it is not for the better or for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Here's what was happening. They have this agape feast, this love meal, and they're coming together, and it's in the church. But all these manufacturing, part of the culture was these manufacturing groups, they had guilds or they had unions and they had these things, and they had these big luxury banquets at the time. And what they would do is, of course, they were the owners. They came in and they could sit down. They had this beautiful meal, they ate it, and after that, then they would go into a drinking party, and they would drink wine, and they would get drunk, which was fine. They were equal. It didn't matter. As far as that goes, now we can talk about the getting drunk part. That's another subject, but that same mentality came into the church. That idea of us. And I want us to get something here, folks. When we talk about this inward idea of self first, self-promoting, boasting, we talk about living in a me-drawn society. The reality is we have always lived in a me-focused world. You go back to the very first sin, and it was all about me. That's always been present. It may be more predominant, and certainly it got more predominant in this church in Corinth. But this wasn't a gathering in the synagogue. That was the Jewish people. These were Christians gathering in houses, in house churches. And so the wealthy would probably be the ones that owned the house. And a few of their friends, and they would get together, and they would bring in food, and they would have the best of the food, right? And they'd begin to eat. Where are the day laborers? They're still out working, right? When they finish, they come in, and there may be a few things left over, and maybe they brought some of their own stuff, but it certainly wasn't the quality of those that were rich. And so then, now the rich are, they've moved on. They're to their drinking time. And the day laborers are here eating whatever little bit is left over maybe and what they've brought. And where are the slaves? They're still fulfilling their duty. Their day hasn't ended. And it may not yet for hours. And they come in for this feast. And there's nothing there except scraps. And Paul looks at the church and says, this feast that you're having, you're calling it a love feast, and in the middle of it you're saying you're sharing the Lord's Supper. But you're not coming together as a church. You're coming together as individuals. And it's all about me. And Paul says, you've got these factions and you've got these divisions, and we see that that's a very much the culture in the church. If you look back to 1 Corinthians 1:10 through 12, we find this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you. See, here's Paul again calling them about these divisions, these struggles that they're going through. But that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among my brothers. And here's what the quarreling was about. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul. Or I follow Apollos. Or I follow Cephas, which is Peter. Or I follow Christ. You see, there were divisions. Who is it I'm going to follow? Who is it that I pledge my allegiance to? Folks, this meal is all about Jesus Christ. The church should never be divided. Christ didn't come and die just for the rich. He didn't come and die just for the day laborer. He didn't come and die just for the slave. He came and died for all. He sacrificed his life for everyone. And so we have this struggle going on. And so there's the struggle about who I follow, and there's the struggle of divisions because of the socioeconomic class. And there's also the division, as we will read later if we were to go on into Corinthians, about which of the spiritual gifts is the greatest. If I have a spiritual gift, is mine better than yours? And they would believe that speaking in tongues was the greatest of the gifts. And if you had that, you were up here and everybody else was down here. And Paul begins to preach to them that that's not right. Here's another thing you've divided the church on. And when the church is divided, Satan has a foothold, folks. And so Paul continues on here in 1 Corinthians verses 20 through 22. Of that 11th chapter. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, I will not. Here's what Paul says: when you do all of these things, and when the church is divided, when you come together, you're not sharing the Lord's Supper, because there's no unity in Christ. There's no unity in His church, in His gathering. All there is division, and if there's division, guess what there is? There's animosity, there's fighting, there's bickering, and there is no joy. And there is very little hope. And so Paul looks at them and says, you say this feast and you say that you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, but in truth what you're doing is you're just getting drunk and filling your bellies and feeling satisfied. That's not what Christ died for. And so he says to them, don't you have homes? Every one of you has a home. Go there and get something to eat. And then come together in unity. You see, this meal is all about unity. One of the problems when we read Scripture, especially in English, we see that word you. And if we're sitting there reading it and it says you, what do we think? Me, right? Me. And so when we read this, it's easy for us to say, well, Jesus is talking about me. And it's individual. But here's the reality. If you go and you do a word study on the you that is in prevalent throughout this text, it's plural. You know what that means? Paul is writing to a church and he's saying this. He's not saying you. He's saying y'all. Seriously. That is what he's saying. All of you. You all. I'm talking to you as a church. If one of you are doing it, you're all suffering for it. And you need to work together in unity and in community to bring that reconciliation. Because this is all about being reconciled to the Father. Jesus went to a cross to reconcile us to the Father. And so he continues on, Paul writing to this church, and he says in verse 27 through 30, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And you notice I skipped the part of "take this bread and eat in remembrance." I jumped that passage. We know that part. We understand that when we come to the table, part of what we are doing is remembering the sacrifice. We're looking back and we're remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. Most of us get that. And we understand that it's a call to us to look within ourselves, that personal within ourselves, and look and see how we line up with Jesus Christ. And most of us fall way short. And it's a chance for us to come to the altar of Christ, to the cross of Christ, and seek forgiveness. And he promises to pour that out on and on. But notice in this passage, he talks about partaking of this in an unworthy manner. See, the part of examining ourselves, the truth is, there isn't any of us in this room or in this world that is worthy of this meal. There's not one of us that's worthy of it. So Paul's not talking about you got to wait till you get worthy. But Paul is talking about the manner in which we approach this meal. And one of those is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so he says we need to examine ourselves. We need to be open and honest with Christ and say, "I'm not where you want me to be yet, Lord. I'm a broken, I'm a flawed individual. And I need your forgiveness, and I thank you for your grace that this meal represents in the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the promise that comes with it, because in that promise, Jesus says this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is a promise that we will always be with him. I want you not to miss that. Because what we think is there's the promise of the guarantee of future. And that is true. But God's promise is, I'm with you right now. It's not just when you do this in remembrance of me, you have this hope for the future. There's a promise that says, I am here for you right now. But then it says we need to be discerning of the body. And I think this is where the breakdown is for us. Because we say discerning the body, and we think that it's remembering, and a part of it is remembering Jesus hanging on the cross. But I'm going to ask a simple question, and I need to wrap up, so I'm going to ask it and try to wrap this up real quick. Where's the living, breathing body of Christ today? Where is it? Somebody tell me. Right here. But not just right here, folks. The living, breathing body of Christ is all those who pledge allegiance to him, have surrendered their life to his lordship. We're just one small part of the body of Christ. And here's what I want you we need to understand. We need to begin to discern the body. And if there are problems, if there are divisions right here in this small part of the body, then I'm not sure we're ready to take of this meal. I can't make that decision. But I'm not sure we are, because I think that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about coming and taking in an unworthy manner, if we haven't dealt with it. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. When we come to this altar, what's the gift we're bringing? Come on, what's the gift we're bringing? Ourselves. What did Jesus just say? If you come to the altar and you have a problem with a brother, before you take care of things at the altar, you need to go fix it with your brother. I wonder how many of us have issues with a brother or a sister in Christ that we aren't willing to deal with, and yet we come around the Lord's table. It's a dangerous place to be if that's where we are, folks. Because Paul says, if we take it in an unworthy manner, we are at risk of the judgment of the body of Jesus Christ. And you know what the judgment is, don't you? It's a separation from Christ eternally, ultimately. So the first thing we need to do is look at and see if there's someone here that we have a problem with, that we need to be reconciled with, and we need to get that taken care of. But the second thing is the body of Christ is much bigger than just here. You have brothers and sisters that are attending over at Gasburg, over here at the Friends Church, up here at the Nazarene Church, up here at the Methodist Church, out at Hall, down at Poplar Grove. You got any of them you're struggling with? Because they're part of the body. You got family members that you're struggling with that are committed followers of Jesus Christ? They're part of the body. And we're supposed to discern that. Sometimes I think we just come and go through the motions, and it's a dangerous place to be. Because Paul says, in that moment, you're in danger of the judgment of the body. It's a very precious meal that Jesus has given us. But we need to remember that it is a meal that was given in community, and for unity. It is a table of unity, folks. Unity in Jesus Christ. That's where we find our foundation. That's where we find our unity. But if there are divisions among us, if there are situations that we haven't dealt with, then the unity is damaged. And we need to fix it first before we come to the altar. Jesus said, "This is my table." Jesus invites you, as the body of Christ, as his body, to come and sit around his table. Remember I told you it was a table of joy? My grandfather's table was a table of joy. Remember I told you it was a table of correction? The one time I shared with you that my grandfather corrected me, trust me, wasn't the only time my grandfather corrected me. Each week we may need to come here for correction. But we need to do some things to prepare. You see, it's not just coming. There's some preparation we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ. And if we haven't prepared first, it's a personal choice, but I'm telling you, you might want to consider hard whether it's the right time to share in this meal or not. And I'm going to tell you, it's not a pat on my back, and I've seen others in this congregation do the same thing, so it's not just me. There have been times when I have refused to take this tray, these elements, because there was something I needed to deal with first, and then I could come to the table. So it's a time to reflect. Yes, it's a time to look forward. It's a time to remember, but it's a time for now too. And if we want to heal God's church, and I'm not talking about Monrovia Christian Church, I'm talking about the church, we need to get serious about some of this stuff. And we need to do it the right way. But it's in your hands, and it's in mine for me. Let's pray. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this table. This table of love and this love feast, this banquet that you have prepared for us in the very presence of the enemy, in the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we recognize that we're flawed. But Father, I wonder if there aren't times when we hold on to things that we need to deal with before we come to your table. And Father, if that's the case, then I pray that you would speak to each of our hearts today. Each one of us, it may be different. But each one of us needs to hear from you today. So I pray that you would speak clearly to each heart. And Father, if there are things that need to be dealt with, that sometime this week, whether they come to the table or they don't come to the table, sometime this week, whatever those issues are, they began to deal with them and they began to prepare to meet you at your table. That we prepare to meet you at your table. A unified body. Working together, healing wounds, and enjoying great fellowship. So that this table is more often than not a table of joy. And not a table of correction. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. I pray that each heart has heard whatever message you have given to them through the words that you've had me share. And so, Father, for some that may be an initial step of faith. For others, that may be a call to repentance. For others, that may be a call to get on their knees in prayer. For others, it may be a call to heal a long-standing rift. Father, I don't know what those are. I know what they are for me. So I just pray that each heart would move and each heart would respond today. In Jesus' name, amen.